You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let us go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this new day. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that even in the midst of ongoing sheltering in place, we can continue to have fellowship together, even with the means of technology. Lord, what a blessing we've been able to do going through the sacred history as you've recorded it for us, the history of your working in the lives of your people. Oh, Lord, we recognize how common a theme it is of the waywardness of your people at different points throughout the sacred history. We confess, Lord, our own prone to being wayward, and we pray, Lord, for your spirit to continue to work reformation and renewal and fidelity within us, Lord, that we would persevere in the faith and continue to be about the work you've told us to be about, and continue to hold fast our hope, that sure hope, that biblical hope, looking forward to the day of Christ and ushering in our eternal glory. Bless then our Sunday school lesson now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I just remembered I'm supposed to move the Sunday school kids in. So I'm going to do that right now. And they're going to go off to Sunday school here. Kids, you should be getting, and Jenny, you should be getting a note to go into your breakout room. Everyone else should not go into breakout rooms. And
It should be good.
All right, I think the kids are off in their classes. All right, let's go ahead and talk Bible history. I'm going to share my screen momentarily here. Let's see here. So you should see here the map that we looked at last week. This is, I didn't make it all the way through this timeline. You might have noticed I didn't send out a new timeline for this week. We really only covered the top part of this timeline. You might remember last week, we were still finishing up the lesson before that I hadn't finished. So we're going to do part two. We're going to be talking Manasseh through Josiah today. Last time we did get through Hezekiah. We got through the Assyrian resettlement of Samaria. We got through the prophet Nahum, who spoke of Assyria's downfall, prophesied it, and we'll talk a little bit about that downfall today being realized in history. But we're going to look particularly at the kings Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah, and also talk about the prophets Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And if we get through all that, Lord willing, then next week we'll start off with Elder Jeff giving us a little bit about Jeremiah, and then we'll keep going in the history from there. And Jeremiah is exciting. There's a lot of history involved in the book of Jeremiah. So anyways, again, the kings that we're talking about, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah, they are all in the southern kingdom of Judah. And remember, at this point, that's all we're going to be talking about, because the northern kingdom, we've unfortunately come to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Assyria conquered them. They were brought off to exile. And in terms of the biblical history as them, that's no longer in the picture now. It's just Judah, the southern kingdom, that will survive for a time as a political entity in the history here. All right, I'm going to stop sharing my screen so we can see each other a little bit better. And I'm going to go ahead and get us started talking about Manasseh. Oh, before I get into Manasseh, who can tell me the capital of Assyria?
Nineveh.
Good. That's right. Thank you. We're going to make sure. Nothing else. Everyone knows the capital of Assyria. Okay. So.
That was Jonah's favorite city.
What's that?
That was Jonah's favorite city.
That's right. Jonah and Nahum both spoke to Nineveh, and they repented at Jonah's preaching. They did not with Nahum, and the Lord did fulfill his threatened judgment.
What book are we in, Pastor? What book are we in?
We're going through Manasseh. So Manasseh is recorded in both Second Kings 21 and Second Chronicles 33. For starters, I'd actually like us to turn over to Second Kings 21. That was what I was just getting to here. Second Kings 21. And Manasseh, unfortunately, sadly, was a very wicked king in terms of how he conducted himself and for most of his service as king. Let's look at 2 Kings 21, verses 2 through 7. Renee, you asked, why don't you go ahead and read 2 Kings 21, 2 through 7 for us?
Okay. Verse 2 through 7?
Yes.
All right. Okay. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places and that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, and as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and his necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.
That's not a good description for Manasseh, right? I mean, that's horrible. He's compared at one point here with Ahab. Not a good king to be compared with. This is like Ahab being a king in the north. This is an Ahab in the south at this point, right? He is every form of idolatry and false religion that you might expect to see anywhere in the region. He's brought it all in, including that horrible practice of sacrificing of sons in the Valley of Hinnom. Remember, we mentioned that was where they would put their trash and burn it, and they started a practice there of sacrificing kids there. And later on, that gets referred to in terms of as a metaphor, Gehenna, as a metaphor for eternal punishment. And so this is, you know, as wicked as we've seen a king of Israel or of Judah, and this is not good. And so if we continue looking there in 2 Kings 21, look at verse 10, and I'll just read a little bit. It says, the Lord said by his servant the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so not only do we see him doing the sin, but we see right here the prophets, they're calling him out on it. And so And so Manasseh really brings the judgment of God upon Judah in a way that's unprecedented up to this point. Yes, God has chastened them before. God has sent the prophets before. But this is a rather, in terms of the history of 2 Kings, right, a rather stern statement that we begin to see the prophets speaking, even recorded in here. You might remember when we were going through Ahab, that's when Elijah and then after that Elisha shows up and there's this great prophetic ministry and condemnation against him. Now as Manasseh is so much like Ahab, we see this very stern prophetic judgment language there. They're going to be wiped as one wipes a dish. That's not good. Well, here's interesting. In 2 Chronicles, again, it's good to have both open. If you're able to flip over to 2 Chronicles, flip over to 2 Chronicles 33 and try to keep your place in both. 2 Chronicles 33, a rather interesting thing that we see here is the Lord sends Assyria to Jerusalem during Manasseh's time. Manasseh is somehow captured and bound and brought back to Assyria. He's in distress in that, obviously. And what does he do? Does he call out to Baal? It's what you might expect. But 2 Chronicles 33 says, and when he was in distress, verse 12, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And as you keep reading in 2 Chronicles, you see that he began to make religious reform late in his life in light of that experience he had. Now, we're just told such a little bit. It is interesting. There are Assyrian records that show that Manasseh was a vassal, a loyal vassal of Assyria. We don't know much more than that, but you know, we could at least begin to wonder maybe what was going on is he had been in some sort of vassal relationship to Assyria and somehow was suspected of disloyalty, and they come and arrest him and bring him back to Assyria. And somehow in the process, that's when Manasseh cries out to God and he's allowed to return and continue as king in Jerusalem. And so Manasseh recognized God answering his prayer, and that made a dramatic change in Manasseh's life. And so despite his wickedness, praise the Lord for what happened at the end of his life. Well, that's a little bit about Manasseh. Then we come to his son, Ammon. And what you find in the record of Ammon is that basically he took on all the evil that his father Manasseh had done during the bulk of his time as king, all the great evils that Manasseh had done. Remember that list we read? Unfortunately, without the late in life repentance. In other words, he took on all the worst of his father, none of the final good change that his father did at the end of his life. And while you're there in 2 Chronicles, go ahead and look at chapter 33. Verses 21 through 25. Jeff, are you in 2 Chronicles there?
Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Ammon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Ammon increased his guilt. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place.
Okay, good, thank you. So, you know, this emphasizes the fact, right, that he didn't humble himself like Manasseh did. And it's interesting. Well, the record later mentions some of the judgments that come upon Judah, and it references Manasseh's sin as having ramifications later on in history, despite the fact that he did repent. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't good for him to repent, even if there were some consequences that rolled itself out. And in here, in terms of Ammon, in his short, couple year reign, his lack of repentance is obviously horrendous. And, what do we see here? How does his end come? It's through conspiracy. Who did we say, when we were looking at some of these Judah kings getting taken out by conspiracy? What was that familiar with? Where did we see that before?
Time of Jeroboam.
Time of Jeroboam, that's right. Jeroboam's house. And in fact, the first several houses of Israel are put down by conspiracy. And in fact, you just read in the Northern Kingdom, there's a lot of the houses that come to an end through conspiracy. It's very common among the Northern kings. And so the fact that later on in the history, some of these Judah kings then are taken out by conspiracy, unfortunately, looks too much like Israel. And in fact, that's what's happening. The ways that which Israel went astray, Judah is becoming to look more and more like Israel, an Ahab-like king, people being taken out by conspiracy, things like that. Thankfully, as I said it before, I'm reemphasizing it. When the conspiracy happened, praise God that at least they replaced the king they killed with another son of David. And so we see Josiah, his son, becomes king in his place. And so that brings us into Josiah. And he's the last good king in Judah's history. After the reign and all the evil that went on with Manasseh and Ammon, Josiah is a breath of fresh air. It's unfortunate the kids are in the breakout room in their own class, because Josiah started reigning when he was only 8 years old. And we see him even early on in his youth making important changes, reformation in the nation of Judah. He's been remembered for being a reformer king. So while we're there in Second Chronicles, you can look at, for example, chapter 34. Second Chronicles 34, beginning at verse 3. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, of the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images, and they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. And so he's having to clean some house from what his father had left him, right? What Ammon had left him, the horrible idol worship. And then looking there in verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. And as far as Naphtali in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Let's make sure we don't miss what Josiah is described as doing there. He not only cleaned house in Judah. Thomas, what else did he do?
Cleaned house all around him.
That's right. And why should that ring a bell or sound familiar when we read that? Any reason why you can think of? Anyone?
It shows how prevalent the whole nation was worshiping false gods.
That's right. That's true. Go ahead and flip in your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. We went through 1 Kings. It's been a while now. 1 Kings 13. This is back in Jeroboam's day, a long time ago, when the nation of Israel even still existed. 1 Kings 13, verse 2. Sarah Miller, would you read that for us?
Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.
The word of the Lord does not fail. Mm-hmm. So long before Josiah was ever born, there was a prophecy by name that he would be born. This is told to Jeroboam, like as in the son of Nebat, as in the one who rebelled from Solomon, as the one who set up all the golden calves and all that. It was told way back then, while the nation was still even around, that there would one day come a Josiah who would clean house in the northern kingdom there. And wow, who would have even known at that time of the prophecy that this would be after Israel was already destroyed as a nation? There's Josiah going back through the land and trying to reform it, even post-Israel. And so this is obviously a very wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. Well, as Josiah continues his reforms, they begin to repair and rebuild the temple. We see a priest named Hilkiah, the high priest. It's under his leadership. And something wonderful happens. Who knows what they find?
They found the word of the Lord under all the money.
Yeah, they're cleaning house in the temple. And 2 Kings, I'm going to pull from 2 Kings now. 2 Kings 22, verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And it doesn't explicitly identify which book. It's typically believed to have been Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy had been, I wouldn't want to say lost entirely, misplaced maybe is the nicest way of saying it. It's an interesting thought in terms of God preserving his word. You know, God's preservation of scripture obviously can include God's people misplacing it and not benefiting and therefore not reading it and using it for a period of time. And so part of Josiah's reformation that he brings is at the hand of them finding the book. Second Kings continues to go on. They read it. They repent over realizing the ways that they hadn't been keeping the law. And they begin to clean house. So there's further reformation based on the finding of the book, which of course is what God's word's supposed to do, right? As you study it afresh and realize ways that you're not keeping it, it's supposed to call forth repentance and change. One of the things that I appreciated, it says that he does in 2 Kings 23:10 is he goes and somehow defiles the valley of Hinnom where people had been offering sons and daughters as sacrifices. And so that's great. Another thing that they do is they hold a Passover. So in 2 Chronicles 35, it really details this. I'll read a reference from 2 Chronicles 35. It says, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And so the sense is that they studied closely what did the word of God actually require for the Passover, and that's they were very careful to follow it. And it was such an amazing time, unlike you know, history since forever. They did such a great job of keeping it according to the way that God commanded them to keep. So a lot of great reforms during Josiah's time. What I want to pause now for a moment is say, meanwhile, what's going on internationally. Remember, Assyria had wiped out Israel. Well, we remember that Nahum had prophesied the destruction of Nineveh and subsequently Assyria as a whole. Well, if you notice on your time frame, Josiah is in the time frame of roughly 640 BC to 608 BC. During his time at 612 BC, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh is conquered by the Medes and the Babylonians. So toward the end of Josiah's reign, Nineveh falls. Nineveh's capital of what?
Assyria.
Assyria. So Nineveh falls to the Medes and the Babylonians. So the Babylonians particularly are on the rise here. Now, even though they conquer Nineveh, you would think that's the end of Assyria, right? Well, Nineveh as a capital is conquered, but the Assyrians are able to retreat and they fall back to the town of Haran, which is likely the same Haran that Abraham had lived in for an extended period of time. Assyria falls back to Haran and has been fostering an alliance with Egypt. And so Egypt is going to come up to Haran and help Assyria try to fight back the Babylonians and the Medes who were still trying to complete and finish wiping out Assyria. And so this is the meanwhile part. And now we come back to Josiah as Egypt is on its way north to get to Haran. Guess where it has to go through?
Judah,
that's right. And so it's on the way up that Josiah didn't want Egypt to go up through their territory. Now, the text doesn't give us an explicit reason. Interestingly, the rabbis later on in the Talmud, they speculate. I don't know if it's speculation or they claim, but it seems speculation. They reference a point in Leviticus 26 that speaks of the peace God would give in the land. And it says, and there will be no sword going through your land. And so the rabbis say, well, because Josiah was trying to follow God and not, you know, have any sword go through the land. That, well, whether that's the issue or not, I don't know. Or maybe Josiah didn't want Egypt to help Assyria. We don't know. But the bottom line is Josiah goes into battle against Egypt on their way up to help Assyria. And what we find in the text is that Josiah was warned prophetically to not go up and fight against Egypt. And he didn't heed the warning. Josiah goes and fights against Egypt and he dies. And so that's the end of Josiah. And the battle's actually in Megiddo, and it's between Judah and Egypt. And not only does Josiah die, but Judah loses the battle. And from there, Egypt goes on north. They join with Assyria. Together, Egypt and Assyria fight at Haran against Babylon, and they lose. Assyria is there defeated at Haran, and that really is the end of the Assyrian nation. There were still a few remnant army forces of Assyria that survived a little bit longer for one more battle, but in terms of the nation, at that point, it's generally understood that was the end of the Assyrian nation. And here's an interesting little note on history. As we continue to work our way into more and more modern history, we continue to have more and more archaeological records from various groups that help us to pinpoint timing. And so, for example, there's a Babylonian chronicle that records that battle at Haran at the summer of 609 BC. And so as we keep getting some of these other chronicles, we're able to continue to place our kings in Judah more specifically in terms of a timeline. Well, Josiah dies. look at wonderfully 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 25. Jeremiah, I mentioned we're going to talk about Jeremiah next week. Jeremiah is beginning to already be involved in the story. Jeremiah has a long history, and so a little bit will be a touch of backtrack when we get to Josiah next time. But I'm sorry, to Jeremiah next time. But at the end of Josiah's life, when Josiah dies, Jeremiah offers a lament for Josiah and gets the people to mourn. And of course, why do they want to emphasize mourning of Josiah? He had been such a godly king. He had been such a blessing to the nation, all the religious reforms. And so they rightly lament his death. Well, in our remaining time, I want to talk about two prophets at this time, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Habakkuk, we don't have a historical date marker. What do I mean by that? A lot of the prophets start out by saying during the reign of so-and-so or in this year of so-and-so's reign. Habakkuk doesn't have a date range. But Habakkuk does talk about the rise of a power called the Babylonians. And so this is obviously the general time that we're in right now, because we've talked about now the Assyrians have fallen, Babylon's on the rise. Babylon's going to become the new threat now to Judah. Remember Hezekiah? So, you know, happily shares all the treasures. Judy, I haven't answered your question yet. I'm going to hopefully maybe next week, get a better answer for you on your good question about Hezekiah getting in trouble for showing all his treasures off. But Babylon's on the rise here. And so Habakkuk's prophecy involves talking about Babylon on the rise. And here's a summary of Habakkuk's prophecy. Habakkuk's prophecy is put in the form of complaint and God responding. And there's two big complaints and God responding. Basically, Habakkuk chapter 1 begins with him complaining about the state of Judah. Judah is full of sin and wickedness. Oh Lord, you know, I'm just rough paraphrasing here. Oh Lord, how come you're not answering all the wickedness in among your people? So what's God's answer? God's answer is in Habakkuk 1:6, I am rising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes now. Think about Habakkuk now, right? Habakkuk began by lamenting over the state of God's people, and then, one of those, be careful what you pray for sort of things. God says, don't worry, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe out all my people in Judah and exile them. Well, that leads Habakkuk, then complaint number two. Basically, Habakkuk's question then is, Lord, why use someone more wicked than Judah to swallow them up? If the issue is Judah's wickedness, why would you let someone who's more wicked destroy them? And so, for example, you see in Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk asks, why are you silent? Wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves. It's a fair question, right? So basically what you find then in chapter 2, basically God is saying, look, Babylon's going to be destroyed and judged too. It's kind of an interesting statement. So God can use the Babylonians in their wickedness to allow them to destroy Judah. And then God can then bring judgment upon them because of their wickedness in destroying Judah. That's a really amazing thought of God's providence. And part of that Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we have the wonderful quote, but the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by faith. So God's going to take care of all the wickedness. We have to live by faith, looking to trust in the Lord and live for him and let God deal with judgment as he will. And so I love how Habakkuk ends then. The last chapter is basically a praise and worship to the Lord. And isn't that what we should do when we see the judgment of God, right? You're humbled and it just breaks you forth into praise and worship. What else can you do? I think of like David long before, after the first child to him and Bathsheba died. What did he do? He went to the temple and worshiped. And that's the right thing to do in the midst of God's chastenings and judgments. Well, that's Habakkuk. And then Zephaniah does have a date marker. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah specifically is listed as prophesying during Josiah's time. And in case you didn't catch it there, he's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. It's kind of interesting. So God has Zephaniah the prophet, who's a descendant of a former king, come and give this prophecy. And Zephaniah is a pretty sobering book. Short, three chapters. Chapter 1 talks of the day of the Lord coming. And, you know, we might tend to think of the day of the Lord coming as a great thing. The day of the Lord that it describes there is a day in which the Lord is going to come in terrible judgment against Judah. And then chapter 2 speaks in the same language in terms of how God's going to come in terrible judgment against the nations. But then chapter 3 talks of how there will be a redemption of both Jew and Gentile in the aftermath of that judgment. So I'm going to read a little bit from Zephaniah 3:12 here. Zephaniah 3:12, it says, God says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." And so this is an example of, that's so common among the prophets, judgment declared, it's going to be horrible and terrible. God will preserve a remnant, and he will restore that remnant in the later days. And some of the prophecies also include references in one way or another that Gentiles can be maybe a part of that too. And so I love to see how we begin to see some of that here. But again, just remember, we're talking in Zephaniah now about judgment against Judah. You know, a lot of the prophecies up to this point have largely been about prophecies against Israel and Samaria and all the wicked northern kingdom of God's people. But now they're out of the picture. Now Judah has continued to double down on its sin, and now they're becoming more and more the focus of these covenant lawyers declaring God's people of Judah to be in violation of the covenant, and therefore they're going to face the same sort of judgment that Israel faced. Now Judah's going to be facing that soon enough, and of course that's what we'll be getting more into next time when we begin talking a little bit about Jeremiah and then the rest of the history of the Southern Kingdom before the Babylonians conquered them and exiled them. Any questions in our last couple minutes here? I know we had a lot of material there.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Second Chronicles 33, verse 11, it says that Assyria captured Manasseh and took him to, not Nineveh, the capital, but Babylon. So I'm confused about Babylon.
2 Chronicles 33, which verse was that again?
11?
Yeah, that's a good question. We don't know much about that line in general, meaning that this is the only place that we find this notion that he was captured, brought, and then comes back afterward. My suspicion is Babylon is at this point becoming more and more just a general term for that whole area. That's my sense. Kind of like today we might mention out in Palestine, and really we might mean the area, a specific area that's technically Israel. I think it's probably something along those lines.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Other questions? Good question. All right. We are about our time. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this history. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of failing kings, we would look to King Jesus. Even in the best of their kings, we remember the perfect righteousness and the perfect religious reforms that King Jesus brings, that Lord King Jesus even now is working to have a pure people, a pure temple of people. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would work in step with such reformations. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we too often want to try to bring in the practices of the world into the church. We pray, Lord, instead that we be holy and distinct to your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.